Good morning and welcome to Mars Hill Church Everett. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Excited to be able to be here today with you, worshiping Jesus, who is the only one who is worthy of all of our worship. I am not a very eloquent man. I call it like it is. I'm Australian. I grew up that way. And so for me to be able to preach to you today, I'm going to need the Holy Spirit to do some work in my heart first. I'm going to need the Holy Spirit to do some work in each and every one of your hearts as we prepare to hear what God has to say to us through the Scriptures. So would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we ask that you would do a work. Lord, would you work in my heart? Would you work in my mind? Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit so that my words are not my own, but they're yours, filled with your Spirit to do work. Father, I just pray that as the Scriptures are preached today, Lord, that you would send your Spirit in a mighty way upon this congregation, that you would fill us, that for those of us who know you, Lord, that you would chip away at the hard parts of our heart, that you would dig into our lives, that you would challenge us, that you would grow us. Father, if there are any here who do not yet know you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that we as a family rejoice because you saved somebody who didn't know you. Lord, we trust you. We know that you are good. We know that you are sovereign. Lord, would you just fix our eyes upon Jesus? Would you fix my eyes and my heart upon Jesus as we proclaim his goodness and his grace today? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you get a Bible, I would love for you guys to open it up to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 11. That's where we're kicking off. We're continuing on in our John series, 1 John. And many of you guys know, if you've read a book of the Bible all the way through, that at times you'll be like, wow, like that, there was a lot in that book, but there really is just one big idea that the author is trying to push through. There's really just one big sort of theme that he goes with through this book. And for 1 John, I really believe that it is love one another. And that's the passage that we're preaching through today. Again and again and again, we see love one another pop up. John uses all sorts of different illustrations and images for us to get to. He uses light and darkness. He uses child of God, child of Satan. He continually uses many of the same phrases that he uses through many of his other writings. But I really believe that love one another is the biggest theme that runs through this book. It's so huge. It's so huge that John, even as we'll see today, he actually says, if you're a Christian, you're going to love one another. And if you're not a Christian, you're not. So he's like, you know what? Loving one another is so big that your salvation actually rests upon it. And John, like many of the gospel writers, continually draws in his other books from the gospel that he wrote. But the interesting thing about the Gospel of John, which is one of the first four books of the New Testament, which for those of you guys who don't know, the first four books of the New Testament really are this many different pictures, four different pictures of Jesus' life, written by four different authors with different intents and different audiences. And as these guys write, three of them are actually very, very similar. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the first three, are very, very similar. Actually, they have so much of the same content. You can actually get Bibles and you can open it up, look up the Synoptic Gospels on Google, and it'll actually have a story about Jesus, and it'll have like three columns running down, one for Matthew, one for Mark, and one for Luke, and it'll just actually have the same story, how each author recounts it, so it can go to actually provide you with just a little more detail about what went down at the stories that these authors are writing about. It's not so much like that for John. John is actually a very unique gospel, actually so unique that only 7% of what he writes in the Gospel of John can be sort of matched up with other gospel writers. And so 93% of the Gospel of John, 93% of what he wrote is actually unique to his book. It's actually unique to his account of who Jesus is. And I think that's just really, really interesting for us as we're looking at another letter that John wrote, knowing that, you know what, he had such a unique view into who Jesus was. He was his best friend. And the way that he always portrays Jesus is as the Son of God, the Divine One. The Logos, the one who was before all things. He's always showing the fact that Jesus was God. And as he writes these other letters, as we see him writing these other letters, he continually draws from some of the things that he wrote in his gospel. And so he wrote his gospel between about 80 to 90 AD, most scholars would say. And then he wrote this book, 1 John, around 98 AD. So somewhere between like 18 and 8 years after he wrote this gospel. And he continually rephrases and pulls out things that Jesus told him and rephrases them as he's writing to the church to encourage them, to show them, to give them instruction, to let them know how to be on guard against false teachers, John writes in a very, very different way, but it's always here with the theme of loving one another. And if we continually try and pull John's gospel or continually try and pull 1 John out of context, we can get into a ton of weird places. But if we understand that really 1 John is just John expounding about his time he had with Jesus, then we can really remain grounded. We can understand that the scriptures really present the fact that Jesus is God Almighty, come in the form of a man to suffer and die for our sins and rise again in victory over them. If we stay grounded in the understanding that that is the truth and that's what John is actually just expounding here for his church, then we're going to be in a good place. And so if you guys have got your Bibles, make sure you're at verse 11 of chapter 3 in 1 John, and we're going to get into this. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And just a few verses earlier, he says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." And so what he's actually referencing when he says, you know, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you," is the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus, who is the God-man, suffered and died for the sins of his people so that they might know life. And so here, using the same phrase, you know, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John here is really putting loving one another in the same camp as understanding the gospel of Jesus, understanding the good news of Jesus. He's actually putting it in the same camp. Like, you know what you heard from the beginning, that good news about Jesus? Love one another. They can't be separated. You can't love Jesus and remember that and abide in Jesus and abide in the good news of Jesus and then not love one another. He actually is making them so absolutely close to one another that they can't be separated. He's saying, you know what? The gospel, what you heard, is the same as loving one another. You can't separate that. Now, one is the fruit of the other, but we can't separate the fact that you cannot hear and accept the gospel and abide in the gospel and not love one another. That just doesn't make sense to John. And immediately this has a practical application. The practical application is that if loving one another and proclaiming the gospel are so very close, is that we really need to take a good look at some of the teachers that we listen to, what our culture tells us, maybe the screaming person on the side of the corner telling everybody to repent and believe. Because here's the thing, if John is equating that love and the gospel cannot be separated here, is it that our presentations of the gospel cannot be separate from the love of God? Is it to simply say, repent, you dirty sinner, repent, you're going to hell, will not motivate anybody to repent of their sins. The threat of judgment will not motivate anybody to repent of their sins. You know what will motivate somebody to repent of their sins? The love and kindness of God. That truly it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God's love for us that leads us to repentance. And so if you ever hear somebody trying to proclaim Jesus and not talk about love, then they've got it completely, completely messed up. It's like trying to swim with one leg. So you're going to kick around, you're just going to swim in circles. It's not going to be very helpful at all because you know what? You need both of them to work. You need both members working at the same time because to proclaim the gospel without the love just makes no sense. To proclaim love without the gospel also makes no sense. And so if you've got good Bible teaching, you're listening to good Bible teaching, then you will hear about the love of God for you. It's because I wasn't motivated to repent of my sins because I was afraid of hell. I was motivated to repent of my sins because I found out that Jesus loved me and he wanted to be my friend. That's why I was motivated. That's why each and every one of us who would claim Christ as their Lord and Savior is here, is because God's love moved us, not the threat of hell, not the threat of something else. No, God's love is absolutely tied to the proclamation of the good news so very closely that John would say that they're like two pedals on a bike, like using two legs to walk, two legs to swim. So the practical application of loving one another, John goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis, and he says in verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." is that most of us are pretty comfortable with the story of Cain and Abel. Like, we grew up with it in Sunday school, or, you know, we're just so very comfortable with those sort of narratives. They sort of almost become myths to us. Like, yeah, sure, Cain and Abel, you know, like Cain slew Abel, he was evil, and, you know, Abel was righteous, and we get that. But what I want to do today is I want to go back to what Genesis has to say. So it's going to be a little long, but I'm going to read it. I'm going to read the account of the Bible, and then I'm going to pick something out that probably most of us haven't seen in our reading, or I just haven't become comfortable with, because we've just become so absolutely comfortable with the Sunday school version of this story. And so in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through to verse 8, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." It's the first murder. It's the first time we've seen the wicked and sinful heart of man play out in a physical action. The curse just happened. Adam and Eve just sinned, and now this is the fruit of their sin. So Cain slew Abel, murdered him. I think we've become so comfortable with this story is that when we hear that that Cain offered up the works of the ground, the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, we think when Cain brought it, it's like, man, he just got the scraps. He just got the stuff. Like, often in the kids' ministry books, they've got, you know, like little worms coming out of the apple, or, you know, in Seattle, he would offer up like non-organic produce. That's how it would go down. And like, you know, he gave up like the worst of what he had, and that Abel gave the best. Whereas I really just don't think that's the truth. I really don't think that Cain, so very close, like, hey, Mom, what was it like when you were hanging out with God? Oh yeah, it was pretty good. Like, he's so very close. He's very aware that God is who he is. He's very aware that God is present. He's very aware of who God is. What I think Cain did is Cain offered up the absolute best that he could do with his hands. The best fruit he had. Absolutely. What he worked so very hard to. How he put his hand to the ground. And what he brought up, he offered God the absolute best of his hands. And what Abel did is Abel offered up a sacrifice. Do you know why God didn't accept Cain's offering? Because God never wants the best of our hands. God's never been interested in taking our best works and making us righteous before him because of how good we did, or how amazing we were, or how good our produce was, or whatever we could do, whatever we could muster to provide God with, has never been good enough. Is that in fact, the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 64, verse 6, he says, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So I'm not going to go into what the original language is, because it's far, far more graphic than that. Is that all of our righteous deeds, the best that we can muster up, the most obedience we can give, all the good things that we can do out of our own strength are not good enough for God. They're like a polluted garment. And that's what Cain offered God. Cain's sacrifice wasn't turned away by God because he offered up the worst. No, he offered up the best that he possibly could. All that he could do, the greatest deeds that he could do, the most amazing fruit that he could produce. And Abel offered up a sacrifice. He offered up a lamb, the firstborn, and the fat portions that went along with it. And why did God accept that? Why did God accept a sacrifice rather than the works of Cain's hands? It's because God has always, and through the scriptures, again and again and again, we see that for sin, there must be death. There must be the shedding of blood to cover sins. And so what does God do? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, he makes them coats out of animal skins. Adam and Eve, sinful. God himself slaughters an animal, covers them with the skins of that slaughtered animal, covers them with the blood of that animal. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? It's because blood paid for the sin, covered him, made him acceptable before God because blood had been shed. Cain's was not accepted because it was the best he could do. It was the works of his hands. It was like a polluted garment before the Lord. And all through the scriptures, again and again and again, we see God requiring sacrifice, do we not? What do we see in the book of Leviticus? God establishes a very intricate system by which animals would be sacrificed, through whom his people could go before him and be in his presence by the covering of the blood of the animals. And again and again and again through the scriptures, we see the temple being erected so that there could be animal sacrifice, so that blood could be spilt, so that sin could be covered, and people could go before the Lord. Here John says that Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Cain of the evil one. Often we've been led to believe that Cain was the sinner and Abel was righteous. No, no, they were both sinners. They were both had the same problem, just like you or I have. We both have this disease that lives in us, that we're born with, that continually causes us to rebel against our good and right Creator. So they were both sinners. Abel was only righteous because of the sacrifice that he offered, and Cain thought that the works of his hands were good enough to get him favor before God. And so I think that Cain being one of the evil one refers to the works of his hands and his belief that he could be right before God because of what he did. I mean, look at all of the false religions. Look at all of the belief systems. All of them, except for Christianity, say that if you do the right thing, if you are, you know, pray five times a day, if you eat this type of food, if you clean yourself in this way, if you do this and do that, and you work hard enough, then you'll be acceptable before God. All of those satanic belief systems all put the burden upon the people who are in those systems to get themselves clean before God by the works of their hands. And so I think the great lie that Cain believed was if you do good enough, if you provide God with your best, then he will accept you based upon how good you are and how hard you worked. And God says, you'll never be right before me. All of the works of your hands will never make you right before me. You will only be right before me by the blood of a sacrifice. What about you? You like Cain? You think that if you try hard enough, work hard enough, that you'll have to be right before God? God will have to accept you because of all that you've done, all of the great things you've done. Look at how well you cared for people. Look at how well you did that. And God, I kept all your rules. I did all the right things. You have to accept me now. That's what Cain did. Abel, just understanding that he was a sinner in need of covering, sacrificed a lamb to cover his sins. Where do you fall? You continually trying to work hard for God's approval, or do you rest in the understanding that you already have it? So John goes on to give us some practical application out of this story. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world doesn't hate us because we're better than them. Like, we're just as jacked up as the rest of the world. As much sin, as much brokenness as the rest of the world. Each and every one of us brings nothing to the table. Why does the world hate Christians? Why is Christianity the most persecuted religion, persecuted movement on the face of the earth? Why has it always been? Why does the world hate us? I think Jesus gives us a pretty good view of that in John 8. He's arguing with the Pharisees. He's not arguing. He's teaching the Pharisees a lesson here. The Pharisees were the ones who were advocating, like, if you do all these right things, if you get yourself right before God, then he has to accept you. They were the ones that were really pushing on this whole works righteousness thing. They were the ones who were really, you know, hey, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to wash this way, you got to do this, and then God will accept you. And Jesus comes against them and says, all right, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Is it Jesus confronting those who would say, you can work hard enough to get God's approval? He says, you're completely wrong, guys. You're of this world. Is it the reason that the world hates us? It's not because we're better than them, but simply because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And here's the thing, if the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate his people. And at the end of this chapter, in chapter 8 of John, the Pharisees try and throw him off a cliff. And so and then eventually they got their way because he hung on a cross and died. Is it if we're following Jesus, why should we expect that we'd be treated any different than Jesus was? Why should we expect that we would have nice, easy jobs and everyone who doesn't know Jesus would think that we're awesome? You know what? Following Jesus is going to have a cost. People are not going to like you. People are going to think that you're a fool. You're not going to get that promotion. You're not going to get that raise because you're seen as foolish. You're seen as not as wise as the people in the world. Here's the thing, that's easy for us in America. If you go anywhere else in the persecuted world, you'll be murdered for following Jesus. So why should we think that things will just be fine and dandy for us? The world hates us. Not because, we've done anything against it, but because we're covered in the blood of Christ, because we follow Jesus and the world hates Jesus. It always has. Satan's always seen to crush this movement known as Christianity. Satan has always used everything in his power to try and make believers ineffective by persecuting them. He's done it for the last 2,000 years. Why would we think he's going to stop now? He always wants to see the Christian become ineffective in loving and caring and proclaiming the gospel. And he always wants to see the church absolutely destroyed. It's because the church is where Christians come to worship Jesus and to hear his name proclaimed. The world hates you, but we love. So verse 14 tells us, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Is it Ephesians tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and our sins, but God made us alive. So we have passed out of death into life. He's not talking about physical death, he's talking about spiritual death. And I've done a ton of first aid training just with previous jobs that I've done. And with all of that first aid training, you know what they teach you? The first time you go up and approach a first aid situation, you need to check for signs of life. Breathing, response, circulatory system. Do they have a pulse? Are they breathing? Is there a sign that they're alive? You go up and you check the body and you check whoever it is. Yeah, they're alive, they're breathing. Great, that's awesome. Make sure we take care of them, go from there. For the Christian, for the spiritual, what is a sign that we're alive? John makes it pretty clear here. Because we love the brothers. This is how we know that we've passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. We love. Spiritually, for us to check if somebody's a Christian, to check if they met Jesus, we should go up to them and say, hey, do you love your community group? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you relate to them? How do you feel about them? If they say, you know what, I just love them. Something in me that just makes me love the church, love the people of Jesus, love being around them, love knowing them, love getting to know them better. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of spiritual life. So if you love the church, you love the people of God, take heart, Christian. John would say that is a sign of spiritual life. But what about, what sort of love is it? What sort of love is it? Because here's the thing, there are many different types of love that we have. I mean, in the English, we only have really one word for it, love. And so I could say, I love Chevy trucks, I love my wife, I love my son, and I love schnitzel. If they were all in the same category, that would be incredibly weird. If I love them all in the same way, that would be incredibly, incredibly weird. So in the Greek, We're actually given more words than that. And the Bible uses more words for love than we use in our English. But even though we'd read the Bible, they're actually usually only translated into the one English word that we have. And so I usually don't get into Greek because it gets confusing and most people tune out because it feels like a lecture. But in the Greek, there are four words. And the first word really speaks of brotherly love. You know, how you love one another, how you just love your brother, your friends, your family. Second one is romantic love, how you would love your wife. The third one is familial love, how you love your son or your daughter or your family. And all of those, you know what, like they have somewhat some conditions on them. Like, you know what, if you love your brother, he loves you back, and you can sort of, you know, they can be broken. You know, you can fall out of love if you could do that. I think that's a stupid phrase, but you know, you can no longer love somebody who you started loving. But this word here, this word that they use for love here, this word that John continually again and again and again uses for love is the word agape. The word in the Greek, agape, actually speaks of God's covenantal love. Speaks of a love that's not like a contract, like I will love you if you do this, and if you don't do that, then I'm not going to love you anymore. No, this love, this agape love, is actually a covenantal outpouring love that says, you know what, I am going to love you even if you rebel against me and you don't keep up your end of the bargain. Is that that is how we are to love one another? Because that's how God loved us, by the way. Is that he loved us purely because he wanted to love us. Is that we can rebel against him and he's going to continue to love us. We could do a bunch of evil stuff and he's going to continue to love us. Is that God's covenantal love for us is how we are to love one another. And this is how John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we agape the brothers. John uses the same word in John 3:16 where he says, for God so agaped the world that he gave his only son so that whomever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God so covenantally loved the world that he gave Jesus to us. Jesus so absolutely loved us that he covenantally loved us. That there is no contractual obligations on our end of the love. We can receive that. And if we have received that love, that's how we know that we can give it out. Is if we've received God's covenantal love, then we're free to give it on. We're free to love one another. We're free to care for one another. We're free to love one another in such a way that even if they rebel against us, even if they do evil to us, we can continue to love them. It's not because it's not a contract. That's how the church is to be. That's how we as the people of God are to operate, is that we are to love one another. Not in a contractual way, like, hey, if you do this, I'm out. If you sin against me in this way, I'm done. No. In a way that even if we sin against one another, we continue to extend grace and this agape love to one another. That's how we know we've passed from death to life, is that we love one another. We love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So just as he reminded us of these signs of spiritual life, he gives us some things to check for spiritual death. Like just like if you'd went up to somebody who was dead and you try and take their pulse, you're not going to get a pulse. Is it spiritually, if you go up to somebody and they have hate in their heart, no spiritual pulse. He's making it that simple. He's making it that simple that you know what? If you don't love your brothers and you actually hate them, it's pretty clear that maybe you haven't met Jesus. Maybe you haven't passed from death to life. Maybe you aren't a Christian. Is that Jesus made this point pretty clear on his Sermon on the Mount where he says, even if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. If you have hate, if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. You've become just like Cain. Is that you're so upset with what you perceived as a wrong that you've become a murderer in your own heart. I mean, hate will destroy you. Is it all through the books of John goes after your heart? Do you hate Do you have unforgiveness? Do you have bitterness? Does it control you? Does it drive you? I mean, do you have that one person who you just hate, that one person who you always want to hear something bad happen to them, or they didn't get the job, or whatever it might be? Do you wish evil upon somebody? Do you have somebody that you're just like, man, I just hate that guy. I'm just angry at that guy all the time. I just don't want to see good come to him. I don't want to see him do well, her do well, whatever it might be. Does hate live in your heart? We got this this phrase in Australia. And so Australians, just to give you some homework, like, we're less proper than the English, and we're also less politically correct than the Americans. And so Pastor Brandon would say, that makes you vulgar. And I said, well, I mean, vulgar is a very, very, you know, interesting term, because I just think it makes me truthful. And he says, no, you just call it as it is. I'm like, okay, well, that's Australians, right? We'll call it as it is. And so we've got this phrase in Australia, and I don't know if I'm just claiming that it's in Australia or I just made it up. I'm not really sure what it is. And the phrase is that you can spray paint a turd gold, but it's still a turd. That's hate. You can call it what you want. You can call it justified anger. You can call it your right. You can call it whatever you want, but here's the thing, it's still disgusting. You spray it in whatever color you want to try and make yourself feel better about you, but it's still going to cause you death. It's still a sign that you haven't fully embraced Christ. It's still a sign that you do not know the love of God, because the love of God is what pushes hate from our hearts. Pushes it out, because there is no place for it in a heart that knows that God has given us all things through his son Jesus. There is no place for hate in the heart of the Christian. It kills faith and it proves spiritual death. There's hope. There's hope though. Is that John tells us in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is John expounding what he wrote in John 15. In John 15, Jesus speaking says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus bids you, come and receive forgiveness from me. I'm your friend. I gave everything for you. Is it in the life of Jesus? Love hung on a cross. Jesus laid down his life for you so that we could be friends. He gave himself for you, giving everything, his final breath, hanging on that cross, suffering and dying so that we might know life. He laid his life down for us. Is it Jesus was the full atoning sacrifice? Because do you know what? The Jews, every time that they would go to Jerusalem to sacrifice, they knew that they needed to come back again, because that sacrifice wasn't permanent. It paid the price for a short period of time. It covered for a short period of time. But you know what? It always wore off, because it wasn't the perfect sacrifice. It wasn't what was required by the law. It covered them for a time. But Jesus, hanging on that tree, punctured up his side, bleeding from his side for you and for me, became that perfect sacrifice, became that fully acceptable sacrifice before God Almighty. Just as Abel sacrificed a lamb to be covered from his sin, Jesus sacrificed himself so that he could perfectly cover his people. Friends, do you believe this? Has Jesus become your covering? Is he the one who has bled for you? Do you offer up the works of your hands like Cain, or do you trust like Abel that the sacrifice of Christ in your behalf for your sin is enough before God Almighty? The perfect sacrifice, the perfect sinless man hanging there, bleeding for you, laying his life down for you so that you can lay your life down for others. Is it when we hear these passages The greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down their life for the friends. We often have very romantic ideas of war or something like that, jumping on the grenade or actually sacrificing yourself for somebody else. But friends, what would it look like if we laid down our lives every single day? We put somebody else's needs before us. We put the needs of our community, the needs of our brothers before us. Is that we step back and served rather than wanting to lead and be looked upon as righteous and holy? What would it look like if we were the ones that laid down our lives every single day, laid down our ambitions, laid down our need to be number one, laid down our need to be liked, laid down our needs before the cross, saying, Jesus, you laid down everything so that I can lay down absolutely everything in my life and I can love my brothers? Is that I can lay down my life for this church. I can lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ because I am simply following in what you have first done. Is that Jesus laid down his life for us in the ultimate sacrifice so that we could lay down our lives in absolutely every day and everything that our lives come into contact with? John goes on in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If Christ gave all for us, how then do we not give generously to those in need? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we simply cannot give because we're stingy, John here is equating that with not really understanding the truth of the gospel, not truly understanding that God has put his love into us and he has given us absolutely everything. Friends, if we just pay lip service or just see brothers and sisters in need, friends who are going without food, friends who are not being able to pay their bills, friends who cannot survive, friends who need childcare. And here's the thing, and if we have full cupboards and we have roofs over our heads and we have the ability to love and care for them and we do not, that's a serious misunderstanding of what Jesus has done for us. It's a serious, serious misunderstanding of the love that we have been given, and a serious misunderstanding that every dollar in your bank account, every tile on your roof, every brick in your walls, and absolutely everything that you have has been given to you so that you might be a blessing to those around you. Again and again and again through the scriptures, God says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. Friends, we have been blessed. Each and every one of us here in this room has been blessed to be a blessing to someone else. Whether it be practically providing food, whether it be just providing an ear for them to talk to, whether practically being going around and loving and serving them in a way that they cannot love or serve themselves. Friends, that is what we've been given. That is what the church is to be. The church is to be a group of people who've been blessed by God to be a blessing to one another. Paul tells us plainly of this in Galatians 6. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Especially those who are in the household of faith, especially the church, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love and serve them. We are to care for them. We are to provide for them. I mean, this church does a great job of that again and again and again. I hear stories from community groups. Hey, you know what? They didn't have a place to stay, so somebody put them up for a few days. Hey, they didn't have enough food, so we provided them with food. Hey, they weren't able to pay their electricity bill, so the group got together and chipped in some money to pay their electricity bill. But friends, could you just imagine if each and every one of us who knows Jesus lived in such a way that we saw everything that he'd been given to us was a blessing for us to bless others with? Can you imagine what the world who hates us would think? Would they see just how we love one another, how we care for one another, how we provide for one another, the radical things that we do to make sure that no one here, no one in the people of God goes without, that no one has lack? Could you imagine the beautiful case that would make for the gospel of Jesus Christ if the church stopped fighting with one another and loved one another? Can you imagine the people who would come through our doors to see the love of Christ, to experience the love of Christ, to know that they were able to be loved absolutely unconditionally because we have been loved unconditionally? Friends, what a beautiful, beautiful apologetic for the gospel of Jesus Christ that would be. What a beautiful hope that would be for a lost and dying world. What a beautiful beacon of light we would be to this broken city, this broken county, and this broken world. Friends, we need to love one another purely because we have been loved. John gives us a short but stern warning. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We cannot pay lip service to loving one another. We cannot see a brother in need or a sister in need, say, well, I'll pray for you. What does that say about the gospel? If somebody comes to us and says, hey, I don't have enough food tonight, we say, well, I'll pray for you while you go home to full pantry and a full fridge. We cannot pay lip service to this. We cannot simply take this as a nice spiritual lesson for us to learn and go about our lives as they were. We must be radical. We must change. We must understand that, you know what, to do this in word, in deed, and in truth has deep, deep, deep connotations for the gospel. Is it Jesus in John 15 tells us that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Is it Jesus made you a Christian so that you would bear fruit and your fruit would abide? It would be continual. I was speaking to a friend a couple of months ago and I was talking to her and she said, I planted this strawberry bush that it produces strawberries year-round. You can pull fruit off it year-round. I was like, that's craziness. She's like, no, it's real. Like, you can go and you get strawberries off it year-round. Not just like a normal bush that we produce for a season and then stop and then maybe produce again or maybe die. Christians are to be a bush that continually, again and again and again, bears fruit all the days of our life, every season of our life, not just like something that produces fruit and then dies or produces fruit and then goes to nothing and then produces fruit again. No. We're to be like that strawberry bush. Again and again and again, all year round, there should be fruit on the vine. There should be evidences of God working through us. There should be evidences of us loving one another, loving a lost and broken world. It should be again and again. The fruit that's on our branches should always be there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't take seasons off. He's not with you for a season to make you fruitful and then leaves you. No. The Holy Spirit is with you all the time, opening doors, creating opportunities, putting brothers and sisters in front of you with needs that you can practically serve. Again and again and again, every day of the year. Christians, we should have fruit on our vine. We should be loving one another. We should be caring for one another. We should be loving one another in deed and in truth. So what does that mean? It means we need to have a right heart, number one. Is that our heart needs to be right before God. Is that our motives to love one another, our motives to provide for one another, our motives to care for one another need to be pure, not for selfish gain. I don't believe that we'll ever have completely pure motives while we're here on this earth, or before Jesus comes back and cleanses us from all our sin. But our motives cannot be for selfish gain. We cannot say, you know what, I'm going to love somebody, I'm going to provide for them so I can get this back in return. Or so they'll think that I'm just the best. Or so that people will think I'm amazing. No, friends. Is it to be somebody who loves from the heart is to be like Jesus, who gave it all for us and expected nothing in return. Secondly, our hands really show what we believe. is it's a love with our hands, is an outpouring of our heart. So if our heart is right before the Lord and we're loving somebody from our heart and we're loving it out of the love that Christ has given us first, our deeds will show what we believe. Practically, as we put our hands to things, as we serve one another, it will show the outpouring of our heart. And then finally, with our mouth, we must speak truth. Is it, many people would read this last passage and say, we don't love in word and talk, so let's not talk about Jesus. No, 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 but if we understand truth, we understand truly what truth is, we must speak the truth. We must let them know that we are doing this deed for them, that we are loving them, that we are caring for them because of the great love that Jesus has given us, because of the great blessings that he has given us, because what he has first poured into our hearts now plays out in our practical deeds and then how we tell people about Jesus while we're doing those deeds. Friends, there's a lie that many Christians have heard and many churches have propagated that says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's a ridiculous lie. We preach the gospel with our mouth and that it is always, always partnered with our hands, coming from a pure heart that Jesus has loved us first with. Is it wicked hearts cannot produce pure deeds and truth? Wicked hands prove that our hearts are sick, and wicked words are the overflow of our hearts. If we have not met Jesus, friends, if you have not met Jesus here today, you stand in great peril, but I have great news. The love of God has been poured out for you through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for you, paying all of your sins, to cleanse all of your unrighteousness, to give you a pure heart, to love and serve out of that heart which has first met him, which has been filled with his love, so that your hands may serve purely and your mouth may speak the great truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because loving hearts produce pure deeds. Loving hands prove that we have loving hearts. And loving words explain the good news of Jesus as the only way to love our brothers and sisters. Mars Hill Everett, love one another because Jesus has first loved you and laid his life down for you. Be radical in that. Be so grounded in that truth. Be so absolutely moved by the unconditional love that he has for you, that he laid down his life for you so that you might know him. And now your deeds and the fruit that bears in your life would be there consistently and abundantly. Friends, would you know that God has given you everything that you own, everything that you have, everything that your hand touches to bless someone with? You are blessed to be a blessing. And in our love for one another, the whole world will know that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. Let's be radical. We can be a radical church by loving one another. We can care for one another. And as people look into us and they say, wow, those people sure love one another. It is so absolutely foreign to the selfish motivations of the world they live in that they will be drawn into covenant community, fueled by the grace of God. Friends, there is hope for a lost and dying world, and it is that we, the people of God, would love one another. That they would see us loving one another and they would be drawn into community, be drawn into covenant with the God that paid the ultimate price for them, the God that bled for them, the God who covered their sins and made them righteous. I invite our offering stewards forward to take up the offering, and I just invite you to give generously because Christ has first given generously to us. And then if you're a Christian, I'm going to invite you to take communion. If you're not a Christian, I'd invite you to become one. Invite you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Know that his great love for you is your great hope. And as we take communion today, would we take the cup representing Jesus' blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins? And we take the bread representing his body broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins? And would we know that we stand in the place of Abel, covered by the shedding of innocent blood. And as we take it, would we remember that God has shed his blood and sacrificed his son for us so that we might know life, that we might love one another in a practical way, not just in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Friends, I invite you, would you remember that today? Would we live this out in community? Would we live this out as a church family? And friends, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work mightily amongst us and he would do mighty work in our hearts so that we might proclaim the good news of our Savior Jesus to all those who do not yet know him. Father, Lord, we trust you. We know that you have first sent your son in an act of unconditional love for us. Lord, we just pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus now as we respond in worship of him. Father, we trust and know that you are a good and great king who loves his people with all the love that he has for his son. Father, I pray that for those of us who know you, Lord, you would move us to that truth. Would you place that in our hearts? Would we be absolutely motivated by the great love for which you have for us, that we would love one another greatly? Lord, I just pray that you would do a mighty work in this church. Would we be known for our love? Would we be known for absolute generosity and trust in you? Father, we know that you are king. We know that you are good. We know that your son Jesus is coming again. Would you fix our hope upon him? Would you fix our eyes upon him? And would you move your Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we might know Christ and he might be glorified in our lives? Amen.